Good morning. It's good to be back with you once again. I want to thank Pastor Aslan for filling in last Sunday and bringing to us a wonderful message from God's Word. As you're turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, I want to share with you, because I've noticed that it hasn't made the news, not on Fox, not on MSNBC, not in the Mercury News, the most significant thing that happened this week, and I felt responsible to share it with you. This week, my 15-month-old granddaughter, Kinsey, twice looked at me and said, "Papa." Now, if you're not a grandparent, you may not understand, but let me tell you, my heart expanded, and I thought to myself, it is enough. It is enough. So, that's the big news of the day. But the big news of today is Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be looking together at verses 7 through 19, and I encourage you to turn there and follow along with us. By now, because it's all over the news and we read about it all the time and our doctors talk to us about it all the time, we understand the danger of heart disease. Heart disease is the number one killer in the United States. And so we're told over and over again, how do we prevent heart disease? And we know the basics. We know that you shouldn't smoke, that you ought to exercise, that you ought to have a reasonable diet, that you ought to get sleep, if you have a cholesterol problem, that you need to keep that under control. We know that this is the way because heart disease is actually avoidable. And if we do these things, we can avoid that, in general terms, we can avoid that horrible disease. The writer to the Hebrews is concerned about heart disease, but he's concerned about a heart disease that's far more prevalent, far more dangerous, with far more consequences. And it's spiritual hard hearts. He's concerned because it not only is prevalent, but it's got eternal consequences. You don't just die because you have spiritual hard hearts, but you die for eternity and spend an eternity in hell if you die with that hard heart in terms of your relationship to God. And so, because of his great love for this congregation, remember, he's writing to a Jewish Christian congregation, probably somewhere in the area of Rome. He wants them to understand the importance of this because he wants them to take the actions that are required that he's going to outline for us as to how to prevent it. And so, we're going to see this morning both the symptoms of a hard heart, but also the remedies of a hard heart as well. But let me read for you from Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. This is the Word of God. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have this wonderful privilege every time we open up your word to hear you speak to us. And we come to you this morning thankful that you continue to speak in your word. And we thank you, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Send your Spirit to be mightily at work in our presence today. Cause that one bringing your word today to be so filled with your Spirit that he would be able to speak the words of God. And grant to those of us who hear that message that the Spirit would be working in us, giving to us not only understanding, but giving to us application and working deep within us that truth that you have for us. And then change us because we've interacted with you and with your word. Grant these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to see as we go along that throughout the book of Hebrews, there are warnings. There's passages that are designed to warn not only the Hebrews, but to warn us as well. We saw one of those earlier in our series back in chapter 2 in verses 1 to 4. The warning that was given there is a warning against drifting. And we saw God's command about that. A second warning that comes up is in our text this morning. And that warning is about the danger of a spiritually hard heart. And all of these are given because the preacher who's preaching this sermon understands the perils that believers face day by day as we're going on this pilgrimage that we've been singing about this morning, as we're seeking to live for the glory of God. This spiritual hard-heartedness is a serious one, which is why he spends so much time on this particular one. But I want us, before we get into that, I want you to note verse 7, because he begins with an important point about the nature of Scripture. He is about to expound on Psalm 95, and he's going to spend several verses expounding on that. But notice how he begins in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit said. Two important things real quick about that. Note, first of all, the Word of God is just that, the Word of God. Scripture is God speaking. It's authoritative. We trust it. We believe it because it's not the words of men. It is the Word of God. Now, we believe that probably David was the author of Psalm 95. But when David wrote Psalm 95, he did so because the Holy Spirit inspired those very words, so that what was produced was not the words of David, but the words of the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, where we're told that no prophecy, no scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We trust Scripture to be true and authoritative because it is God's Word. But notice the tense of the verb in verse 7. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit said. It doesn't say this is something that he only did in the past. It's the present tense. The Holy Spirit says. God speaks to us every time we're interacting with his word, whether we're reading it, whether we're hearing it proclaimed. God spoke through the Holy Spirit as Psalm 95 was written to David's generation. He speaks to the people that the writer of the Hebrews was writing to, and he speaks just as authoritatively to us today. Every time we open up the Bible, God speaks to us. I think it was the very first sermon that we began our sermon series on Hebrews. I quoted someone who said, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. And if you want to hear God speak audibly, read your Bible out loud. Because God speaks every time we go to Scripture, which is why it's so important that we spend time in God's Word and have Him speak to us on that regular basis. Now, in that context of knowing that what David wrote in Psalm 95 is what God is speaking to us today, let's look at this passage. There are two Old Testament passages that are the context for everything that we read here in our text. The first Old Testament passage is, as I mentioned, Psalm 95, which is the first of the royal psalms that that exalt and praise God for His kingship. In fact, our call to worship this morning came from the beginning of Psalm 95, as it's a call for all people to worship the Lord. But about halfway down in Psalm 95, there's a sudden change of tone. And it goes from rejoicing and praising God to a tone of warning. This section of Psalm 95 is based on events that took place in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, Israel's already come out of Egypt. They've crossed through the Red Sea, and they saw the Egyptian army destroyed by the Red Sea. They're making their way to Mount Sinai, where they hear the law of God, and they stop in Rephidim. And there they expect to find water. But when they arrived, there was no water for them. And Israel immediately began grumbling and complaining and quarreling with God. And the tone of Israel at that point was, it would have been better for us to be in Egypt than to die in the wilderness with no water. And God so graciously came and provided for them. Remember, He told Moses, strike the rock twice, and I'll provide water for my people. And Moses did that. And the Lord provided lots of water for all of Israel and all of their flocks. The second passage is in Numbers 14. If you've been reading along in our Bible reading schedule, you read that this week. Israel now, it's later in their history. It is time to enter into the Promised Land. And as just before they go into the Promised Land, the land God had told them, I'm giving to you, I will destroy the nations that are there and will give you this land, they send in 12 spies. And the 12 spies go into the land and come back with a report. It's a glorious land. Look at the grapes we brought back. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's wonderful. And we can never take it. There's large warriors there. There's walled cities. There's no way we could ever take this land. 10 of the 12 spies said it can't be done. And only Caleb and Joshua said, the Lord will deliver us as He promised. Israel listened to the 10. And their response was, it would be better if we died in the wilderness. And God, in an ironic sense of justice, said, okay, that's what we'll do. Everyone over 20 years old is going to die in the wilderness before I give you the land. Your quarreling, your testing, your rebellion, your lack of faith is bringing my judgment upon you, my just judgment for your disobedience and your lack of faith. And they would have to wait almost 40 more years before they could enter in, waiting for everyone 20 years old and older to die until they could enter into the land of promise. Both of those texts are used by the writer to the Hebrews in order to convey this was the general tone that Israel had all of those years in the wilderness. They were a grumbling, rebellious people that tested God over and over and over again. They had hard hearts. Now, let's try to define, what does a hard heart look like? What are some characteristics of a person who has such a hard heart? Well, some characteristics, I think, are the Word of God doesn't penetrate. They hear the Word of God. They listen to sermons, But it doesn't make any difference in their lives because their hearts are hearts of stone and it repels the word rather than penetrates the word. You may have a hard heart. If you hear the gospel over and over again and it makes no difference, it makes no impact. A person with a hard heart is often not moved at all by the news of God's love or the great works that God has done. It just doesn't matter that much. They find their hearts are not stirred by what God has done. Part of that is, thirdly, a person with a hard heart is typically someone who wants what God can give them, but they're not all that interested in God. They want the blessings of God, but they really don't care that much about a relationship with God. Fourthly, a person with a hard heart is often the person that when trials come, those trials we sang about this morning in the midst of the Christian life, they find themselves resentful and angry at God. I deserve better. I shouldn't have to go through this. The hardness of their heart has calloused them to the love and the blessings that God has given. And because they haven't developed a relationship with God Himself, they have no basis for strength and for faith to carry them along. And their love for God is not a warm love that engages them, but it's a cold and a formal love that doesn't really suffice and help them along the way through their trials. People with hard hearts are those, in Israel's case, notice in verse 8, who are characterized by rebellion and testing. It says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's a reference back to Exodus 17. Or in the day of testing in the wilderness. Don't act like Israel acted. When from their hard hearts, their first response to trials that came was to be angry with God and to lash out at Him and rebel against Him. But the ultimate sin that's revealed in a hard heart is down in verse 19. The sin underneath all of the rebellion is the sin of unbelief. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, all sin is rooted in unbelief. Every time we determine to sin and we engage in sinful practices, it's because we've determined that we do not believe what God says. When God warns us against sin and we engage in it, we're saying, God, I know better than you do. You tell me it will bring me harm. I'm convinced it will bring me pleasure. When we don't do the things God calls us to do, we're really saying to God, I don't believe you. I don't believe these are the things that will build me up in my life, that will be positive for me, and I'm not going to do them. And so in one sense, every sin we do is a sin of unbelief. Unbelief undergirds all of those actions, and it's our unbelief that's manifested in our disobedience. But for Israel, the point here is, their entire time in the wilderness was characterized. Now, it doesn't mean every Jew that was in the wilderness was an unbeliever. But as a nation, their rebellion and their testing of God was one that indicated and showed their general unbelief. And the result was, both verse 11 and verse 19, they were unable to enter into God's rest. Verse 11, this is God speaking, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In the original context, the rest that God was promising was the land of Canaan. That was the land that He had promised to them, that place where all the hardships of their wilderness journey would come to an end. That place where they wouldn't have to look for manna every morning and go without meat through most all of their years together. Where they wouldn't have to be struggling to find water. Their rest would be the land of milk and honey. Their rest would be coming into that place that God had promised them. The place they would receive by faith as they followed after God and trusted His word. And because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion, that generation never received it. They came out of Egypt, but they would never receive the promise that God had for them. The land of promise in Scripture is always Israel, the geography of Israel, was never meant to be the final rest for the people of God. It always pointed forward to something better. That which we sang about this morning when we sang No Night There. That place, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, where God promises a rest for His people. A rest from all the ugliness of the things that we deal with today, with the disease and the sorrows and the pains and the trials. A rest from our ongoing struggle with sin. A rest from our times of unbelief and shame about our falling into sin over and over again. All of those things are done away with as we're promised an eternal rest that God promises for His people who live by faith. But Israel didn't live by faith. And they never experienced the rest that God had designed for them. And the writer to the Hebrews writes this because he's concerned for those Christians in Rome, and he's concerned for you, and he's concerned for me, that we understand and see that those hard hearts are hearts that can lead to an eternity apart from God, and can lead to great sorrow and pain, and never experience the rest of God. Now, there are some Christians, and in fact, it might even be some of us that are here today, who would think when they read passages like this, well, thank goodness, that could never happen to me. It could never be me that would have a hard heart like that, that wouldn't believe God and believe His promises. Brothers and sisters, if you're thinking that today, you need to repent of an arrogant heart. You need to repent of a spiritual superiority that makes you think you're so much better than the Old Testament church. Today at our growth groups, we're going to talk about the fact that we're prone to the very same sins that Israel committed in Numbers and in Exodus. We ought not to think that we're so spiritually strong that we cannot fall into such serious sin. If that were the case, there'd be no reason to write what is written here to the church. Notice down in verses 16 through 19, there's a series of questions. Each of these questions come from Psalm 95, and each of the answers are related to the accounts that we read in Numbers 14. And so as he goes through these and he explains, who was it? We're going to focus mainly on verse 16. Who were those who heard and rebelled? What kind of people were these people that heard the word of God and rebelled against Him? These weren't people that had no interaction with God. These were people that saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw Moses and observed all the mighty works that God had done. They saw God bring them out of Egypt with a strong arm. And not only bring them out, but they looted the Egyptians as they came. They took the riches of Egypt with them. They saw God as they came to the Red Sea. And they thought, how are we ever going to escape? And He opened up the sea for them. And they crossed on dry land. And not a muddy path for them, but dry land. And then they turned around and they saw that when the Egyptians tried to follow, that God drowned the Egyptian army in that same sea they had just passed through. And their enemies were destroyed. These were people that saw the work of God. These were people that had observed these wondrous things that God had done for them. Their experiences should have led them to believe and not to rebel. This is why it's so important that we don't base our spiritual strength or the condition of our heart on what we've experienced. We don't say, I know that I'm good with God because I was raised in the church, or I was baptized, or I made a profession of faith, or I go to church every Sunday, and you can list any other number of things. Those experiences can all be present in a person who has a hard spiritual heart and has never experienced salvation. It's possible to go through all of those actions to look good on the outside and yet never have had a changed heart. Because those things don't change your hearts, and those things don't save. They're all very important. We want to do all those things, but that's not the basis of our standing with God. As we see here in our text, it's important that we understand what are the remedies that God gives us to protect us from being in that situation. There's two of them. Note the first one, and that is in verse 12. The first remedy is we need to confront and deal with the unbelief that we see in our lives. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Now, first, let's be sure we all understand. Verse 12 is not suggesting that it's possible for a true believer to fall away from salvation. That's not the point that he's making. We know that he's writing to believers, and so you notice he begins by talking to brothers. He knows he's writing to the church. But he also knows that just as in the church in Rome, in almost every biblical church, there are those who are yet unbelievers. Their hearts have not been changed. And so he's writing to them to say, there are those within the congregation that will fall away. And when they fall away, we'll know it's because they were never truly saved. That the evidence of not experiencing salvation is that they will depart and they will fall away because, according to verse 12, they have an unbelieving heart. They've heard the gospel. They know what the Bible says, but it's never taken root in their heart. They've never come to a point where they've bowed the knee to Jesus and truly repented of their sins and given themselves over to Christ for Him to be their Savior and their Lord. They go through the motions, but their hearts, because their heart have never been penetrated by the Word of God, and they've never truly been changed. And the result is they fall away from salvation. They fall away from the living God. The language of fall away implies something that is intentional. Remember back in chapter 2, we were warned, don't drift away from the faith. There are those that haven't heeded that warning. They not only have been drifting, but they've drifted completely away from God. And they have determined not to follow Christ any longer, not to continue in the church, not to continue pretending that they're a Christian, but they've fallen away because their hearts have become so hard and so seared that they're no longer willing to put up with the idea that I'll just pretend that everything is okay. And they've fallen away from Christ, which was the evidence that they never belonged to Christ in the beginning or to begin with. Because this is such a dangerous thing, God says we need, verse 12, we need to take care. We need to examine ourselves, as we're told in other portions of Scripture. Do we see in ourselves the evidence of unbelief? Do we see in ourselves the rebellion of heart that comes up when we don't take hold of the promises of God and firmly believe them? The moment we see that, we need to repent of that unbelief. We need to return to God with a heart of faith. We need to continue that walk that we sang about, where we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't wait. We don't allow ourselves to continue in this pattern of unbelief. But the moment we see it, we turn from it. Because we don't want to let our hearts grow hard. We don't want to experience the hardness of heart that may reveal a heart that never really trusted God. And so we need to be careful and watch, examine ourselves and respond to that unbelief. But secondly, notice down in verse 13, we need to be those that are watching out for each other. He says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Persevering in the faith. And notice up in verse 14, what's the evidence that you're truly a child of God? That you persevere in the faith. That's the evidence that you are a child of God, because no matter what happens, you're persevering in the faith in Jesus Christ. The life of perseverance is a hard life. The life of walking by faith day after day is not a life that we're called to do as individuals. God does not call us to persevere in the faith as individuals. He calls on us to persevere in the faith as a church community. That's what He's designed to enable us to continue that life of perseverance. Now, in the Greek, in verse 13, that word that is translated exhort in the ESV is made up of two Greek words. The first word has the idea of to come alongside, and the second word is to call out. When we exhort one another, we come alongside each other and call each other out to continue the life of faith. We call each other out to continue to persevere in the faith. God knows that the lonely Christian, the Christian who's trying to do it on their own, will not succeed like the Christian who's in community with others, who has those who are loving them enough that they'll come up alongside of them and say, "What are you doing?" when they go off on the wrong path. "Are you even thinking about what you're doing and saying?" We need someone in our life that will come and jab us in the side or knock us across the side of our head at times and say, "You can't be doing that. Christ has called you to follow Him. You need to come back. You need to follow Him. We need to keep doing this together." Because God knows that's what gives each of us strength. And I'll just say, I hate to lose people that watch us online, but if you're watching us online, there may be those of you that can't come to church. There's health issues, there's other issues, and you can't come. We're rejoicing that you're able to join us. But if you're watching online and you are capable of attending a church, whether it's Covenant in the San Jose area or it's another church because you live outside of the Bay Area, you need to be in church next Sunday. This is what God has called us to do. This is the Christian life. Not to live it by ourselves, not to watch it on TV, but to live it in community and to experience the blessings of that community. Because, notice the warning that's there at the end of verse 13, because of the problem of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is always deceitful. It always gives us something that we don't expect. It promises us blessings and joy and life, and it gives to us curses and pain and death. But we're easily deceived. And one of the reasons we need each other is because it's so easy for us to be deceived individually. Like, "Wow, that looks good. I think this path looks like a better path than I've been on." And we deceive ourselves. That's when we need someone to come alongside of us and say, "You're out of your mind. You can't do that. Come back on the path of righteousness. Come back on the path towards heaven." And if we don't have people speaking into our lives that way, we are more liable to go down the path that leads to destruction than to be turned around and to be brought back. And so God says one of the great remedies that we need to have in our minds so that we don't develop a hard heart is to be in a Christian community that loves us enough to care for us. Now, this requires us to be much more open with each other than some of us are willing to be. It requires us to have someone in our lives that we're willing to open up to and talk to. It requires us to be honest with one another, or we're just playing the game and pretending we're in community when we're really not. This is what God calls His people to do. There's a story I came across in preparing this message on Houdini. Remember the man that could get himself out of locks and all of those things. In March of 1904, he was given a challenge by a newspaper to get out of a series of locks. There were handcuffs, and the handcuffs each had six locks on them that he had to undo in order to get away. And he accepted the challenge, and he was put into the handcuffs. And then he went down into a large box where he could hide while he was undoing the locks. And everyone was waiting to see what would happen. After about 20 minutes, he popped up out of the box to shouts of joy from everyone until they discovered, no, the handcuffs were still on. He said, no, not yet, not yet. And then he went back down. About 15 minutes later, he did the very same thing. Shouts of joy. And then they, no, the handcuffs are still there. He hasn't come out yet. And he went down in the box. This time, he went down for another 20 minutes and came out and did the very same thing. And people were wondering, what's going on here? And he went down a fourth time and was down for only about 10 minutes and came up, and the people started shouting for joy when he was holding the handcuffs off of his arms. And he had done the trick. He had gotten out of what he did. Later, a reporter asked him, why did you keep popping up out of the box when you hadn't finished the job? And his response was, I had to hear the encouragement of the crowd. You need to hear the encouragement of the people of God. We don't take this pilgrimage alone. God has designed us to do this together. And there are times that we need to hear each other's encouragement as we're going along that path, when we're hitting the hard roads and the dips in the road, and when the road becomes so steep we don't know if we can make it. We need to know that there's people that are with us, that are encouraging us along, so we can complete the pilgrimage and enter into our rest. So as we close, how's your spiritual heart health? How would you describe your heart today? There's no doubt in my mind that there's probably at least one watching or listening today, and maybe others, who have a hard heart. You've allowed your heart to become hard. You've allowed your unbelief to continue unchecked, and you haven't dealt with it the way God says that you need to deal with it. This can happen not only to a unbeliever, but it can happen to a believer as well. It's important that you ask yourself those questions. Is my heart soft towards God? Am I receiving God's word? And is God's word changing me? Which is the evidence of a heart that's open to His word and to the work of the Holy Spirit. And if not, you need to repent. You need to acknowledge your sin and in faith come back to God and in faith receive Him. It may be that you've never truly experienced salvation. You've never really had a heart that's been transformed. And the good news of the gospel is when God saves someone, He gives them a heart transplant. He takes away the old hard heart that can't believe and gives to us a new heart. The soft and tender and ready to hear God and ready to respond to Him. That's what God tells us in Ezekiel 36. He says, when I save you, I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's what salvation is. God gives us a heart transplant, gives us a new heart that is receptive to Him and is eager to follow him in faith and in obedience. And those who persevere to the end are promised the greatest blessing, are promised eternity, are promised an eternal rest that we can only begin to imagine the blessings that it will be. As we persevere in our pilgrimage today, we do so with a sure hope of what is yet to come for all those who believe. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who loves his people, who has revealed yourself to us, who has acted on our behalf in ways that are far greater than what you did for Old Testament Israel. For we are those who know that Christ has come, and he's lived, and he's died, and he's been raised, and has ascended to heaven. We, far more than Israel, have reasons to take hold of you and to persevere in that faith. And we thank you for the grace to do so. Our Father, be with those that struggle with a hard heart. Grant them that grace that they would turn in repentance and faith unto you. That if needed, that their heart would be transformed, transplanted, that you would give them a new heart. And if they're believers, grant to them that their hard hearts would be softened and that they would continue that life of faith and perseverance, looking always and ever unto you, until together we all enter into that eternal rest. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.